Amen. Please grab a seat. Good afternoon. I want to welcome you personally to HMCC of Jakarta here and our Grogol campus, and also ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 30 through 37. And we're actually going through this study in the Gospel of Mark, which actually we've been doing for the last, three or four years. We started it in our Katawachi campus. We're kind of picking up where we left off when we started this church here. And we're looking at this movement that Jesus Christ started, that started by this one person through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. History changed forever. And this movement that started 2,000 years ago continues today in us. And that's what we want you to catch, and that's what we want you to understand. And just as important in understanding that we want to be a part of this movement is that we're going through this portion of the Gospel of Mark in chapters 9 and 10, and we're calling it The Price because we're looking at Jesus' expectations for his disciples. In other words, the price of following the King of Kings. And for the most part, it's not what we expect it to be. It's not what we think it might be. There's a book by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers. And in this book, he wrote a lot about this concept of 10,000-hour rule. Actually, it's based on some previous research done by a man named Anders Ericsson. He called it the 10-year rule. In other words, it's somebody who does something for 10,000 hours or somebody who learns something for 10 years can become an expert or can achieve greatness in that skill or in that ability. And he gave two examples of it. This just requires a tremendous amount of time. So first are the Beatles. You might know the Beatles as one of the greatest rock and roll bands ever. They performed live from 1960 to 1964. They performed over 1,200 times in these small clubs and small venues in Hamburg, Germany. Okay, and so when you add that all up, that was over 10,000 hours where they practiced and they performed and they played together, and that developed. That was the time that they needed to develop their sound and to develop their talents and what helped them become the great band that they became. Another example that Gladwell gives is about Bill Gates. He, at the age of 13, gained access to a computer in a high school. So this is, if you think about it, this was not an easy thing to do. It might have been an easy thing to do today. But back in 1968, when Bill Gates was 13 years old, this was a very difficult thing, very difficult to access a computer. But he was able to spend 10,000 hours learning the ins and outs of programming, and this was the opportunity that Gates had to fine-tune his skill that would turn into greatness, okay? I guess it's arguable greatness. As the founder of Microsoft, and as a man who's now worth about $50 billion. You see, greatness is achieved over a focused time of developing a skill or a trait that helps you to become an expert. That's Gladwell's thesis, and that's just a thought. Whether you agree with that or not, or you agree with the details or not, we have to say that greatness can be achieved over a focused time of developing a skill or a trait that helps you become an expert. Now, what if I were to tell you today that God wanted you to dedicate yourself in a specific way in order to become great as a believer or as a follower of his way? What if I were to tell you that God wants you to become a great follower of Jesus Christ? Now, if I were to tell you that and I were to tell you, explain how that would be, it would be a lot different than what you would expect. Becoming great according to God, it's definitely not easy. It may seem like it's something that's just a mindset shift, but what I would like to tell you, it's something that we have to dedicate ourselves, we have to be committed to learning, and we have to be committed to the process of becoming great in God's eyes. So I'm going to explain through today's sermon how to become great in God's eyes. We're going to study Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37 in three parts. First, that Jesus had a secret about his greatness. Second, Jesus flipped greatness, the concept of greatness, upside down. And third, Jesus shared a secret about their greatness, about how they could become great and how they could be motivated to be great. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part in verses 30 through 32. Scripture says this: they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, if you knew that you only had a short period of time left on earth, what would you invest your time doing? I think 9 out of 10 of us would probably say something to the effect of, we would make sure that we spent our limited time with the people who matter the most. That small group of people who are our friends or who are our loved ones that we just want to make sure that we spend our last days with. I would even be confident to say that what we would intend to do is either speak up and say things, or perhaps some of us that are better at writing, we would write down the things that we would like to communicate to those loved ones. We would make sure we communicated those things that are near and dear to our hearts. This is what Jesus does with his disciples here as well. So you see, Jesus had this secret about his own greatness that he wanted to explain. If you look in verse 30, the narration says that Jesus kept a low profile to have this focused time with his disciples. You see, Jesus was preparing for his suffering. He was, as he had explained before, even in the same chapter, he explained to his disciples that this was his last stage of his life. And in this last stage of his life, what he wanted to do was he wanted to pour into his disciples. He wanted to avoid the crowds or the mobs, and he wanted to share the most critical lessons that were near and dear to his heart with those who were closest to him, his disciples. Especially, he wanted to teach them about his death, about God's plan for his death. Jesus knew, how he said it, is that he would be delivered into the hands of men. So that phrase, delivered into the hands of men, if that was said to the disciples, how they understood it to be was that there would be this sense of betrayal, a sense of martyrdom. It would be a tragedy for them to hear that statement. It would be something it's just wrong. It's not supposed to happen that way. Okay? And that phrase, delivered into the hands of men, also there's a sense of fulfillment, that there was that somehow God would permit this to happen for a greater purpose, a bigger purpose. So in saying that he would be delivered in the hands of men, they knew that it would be a negative thing. It would be a tragic event. And at the same time, it would be something that God intended and God made happen to accomplish this greater purpose. See, Jesus is trying to share something really important to his disciples. Jesus, the Son of Man, would be killed. And this really is not the way to become and to establish himself as king normally, right? This is not what the disciples expected. And Jesus continued to say that he would remain dead, but would resurrect. And this is where it would be mind-blowing for them, okay? Because here's their king, who they thought was going to be king, but he's planning to die and then resurrect, which is, they have no idea what that's going to look like. That's never happened before. And then he would leave them. The disciples did not understand Jesus' secret at that moment. They didn't understand. This was totally outside of their expectations and their paradigms, especially about who they thought was the king. Is this mic working? Okay. In verse 32, they said this. It says this. The disciples were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask what Jesus was talking about. They had no idea in the world what Jesus was talking about. And on top of this, they showed their pride in the fact that they were not willing to ask. Now, I think there are some of us here who may be teachers, or we've been in positions where we had to teach somebody, perhaps train somebody at work for a new role or a new job. And the worst thing that you can have, right? The worst thing that you can have is have somebody who never asks any questions, right? The worst is like when you're training somebody or teaching somebody and you're trying to explain to them their job or you're trying to explain to them a concept and they're saying, yes, I understand, when in reality, no, they have no idea what you're talking about. And so instead of using this as an opportunity for them to learn, the disciples lost this opportunity because they were not willing to even admit that they didn't understand. And we do this often, don't we? We do this often. We don't admit that we don't understand, and to our own loss, we miss the opportunity to learn something new. I would even venture to say this, that many of us here, we may think that we know a lot. We might have gone to church a lot. But even more so, because we've gone to church a lot, we may think, I'm afraid to actually say, I don't really know very much about a relationship with God. I don't really know that much about God himself. And instead of admitting your ignorance, instead of admitting that you need help to learn more about Jesus and his ways, we just keep our mouths shut. And I'll tell you, by just admitting that you want to learn more, you can open up the opportunities to learn and grow spiritually. Let me tell you this. Our worldviews must be based on God's truth. And let me add to this line here, okay? Our worldviews must be understood in the context of a relationship with God. Worldview is the overall framework that we understand reality and life and the world. So let me give a more formal definition by this man named David Noble. He said this, worldview is any ideology, philosophy, theology, movement, or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, the world, and man's relation to God and the world. And so, before we go any further, because some of us might have studied the concept of worldview, we might think that we know it, but let me say this. Worldview must be more than just a list of principles or a list of values that we have. Worldview must be thought of in the context of a relationship with God himself. Let me put it this way. Jesus wants to disciple you. Jesus wants you to understand who he is. Jesus wants you to understand yourself and your life and your identity and your calling in light of who God is. Jesus wants you to understand the world around you in which you live, this complicated and beautiful city of Jakarta, this complicated and beautiful nation of Indonesia. He wants us to understand and see this world the way he sees it. And that's why he wants you to learn from him. That's why he wants you to have a relationship with him. It is adopting his truths and his perspectives and his values, because now we are trusting him in our relationship with God. Thus, disciples of Jesus Christ, we must form our worldview from the way God shares his heart. And how does God share his heart? He shares his heart through his word. In other words, he communicates himself. He communicates his values. He communicates who you are to him. He communicates what this world, how he looks at this world through Scripture. And we have to be people who study and look at Scripture as the way for us, our minds, to be renewed. This is what Romans 12, verse 2 says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know how you will understand God better? You know how you will understand yourselves better? You know how you will understand this world that we live in better? It is when we dedicate ourselves to be discipled by Jesus Christ through his word and in our lives of prayer and worship. Therefore, disciples of Jesus Christ, we must be hungry to learn God's ways. Let me tell you this. When I first started dating Nikki, who is my wife now, I was so hungry to learn about her. We would stay up and we would talk, okay, for a long time. It wouldn't matter if it's 1 o'clock in the morning and she would have to go to work at like 6 o'clock or wake up at 5:30 in the morning to go to work. It didn't matter. You know, what mattered at the time was I would ask such good questions, such probing and personal and deep questions. But you know what happens over time? I think after, you know, for some reason, getting lazy or just assuming that I know about my wife, or perhaps more accurately, we just start to drift, right? There's other things in our lives that we do. What happens, and what so easy, what easily happens, is that we lose our hunger for building that kind of relationship. When it comes to our relationship with God, I would like to challenge us to be a spiritually hungry church, because we want to know Jesus. We want to know his heart. We want to understand his world. We want to understand him. We want to understand our role and who we are in his eyes. Let's not get lazy. Let's not assume. And definitely, let's not allow our hearts to drift to other things that will consume our energy and consume our thoughts and our hearts. I pray that would be a hungry church who's hungry for more of God, and that transforms the way that we look in, the way that we view our world around us. Let's admit that we don't know, and let's ask God. God, I don't really understand this. And I know that many of you are in a stage of your life where there's a lot that you don't know. And what a great opportunity to hunger for more of God. So, Jesus had this secret about his own greatness. Now, let's take a look at part two. How Jesus flipped greatness upside down. Verses 33 through 35. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Khan Academy.
I got kind of interested and researched Khan Academy because I was looking for some supplemental educational material for our children. And so I started looking at Khan Academy because it was really intriguing to me. And their whole hook or their whole design is what they call flipping the classroom. Okay, so what that means is that instead of learning content in class and doing homework at home and sometimes struggling because you don't students will not understand certain concepts, what Khan Academy does is they flip the classroom. It allows students to learn content at home at their own pace on their by themselves through their videos that are posted on YouTube, and then they get personalized help from teachers at school who will track the areas that they don't understand. That's flipping the classroom. Now, I know that we have teachers in our school who might not, or in our church, that might not agree with the idea that this is such a great idea. It's controversial somewhat, but it's definitely challenged the traditional paradigms of education. Here as well, Jesus flipped upside down the concept of greatness. Jesus asked his disciples in verse 33 what they were discussing on their journey. You see, they must have been having a really animated, passionate conversation along the way, just like if you're on a long road trip and you're talking about everything under the sun and there gets to be this one heated conversation, I don't know, about politics or about religion or about whatever else, something that you're passionate about, and it just becomes heated. It becomes something that a little bit uncomfortable and awkward. And so Jesus touched a sore spot by asking, so, what were you guys discussing along the way? I'm sure he knew, but I'm also sure that he wanted his disciples to actually verbalize their stupid argument. He just wanted them to say it out loud because it was just such a silly thing to argue. And so in verse 34, the disciples admit that they were arguing about who would be the greatest. I can't even think of how this conversation was going because most of us would not even be able to, would not even have the nerve to have this kind of conversation. They'd been arguing about who was the greatest. So why was this so ludicrous? It's because this. Let's think about what Jesus was saying. Okay, Jesus was saying before this journey, he said, I'm going to be handed over to be martyred. And this martyrdom would be for a greater purpose of God. So as they're walking and as they're conversing along the way, their conversations drifted to something that was totally opposite of this statement. It really revealed that at this point, the disciples really still did not get it about what Jesus was going to do. It showed that their paradigm and their expectations for their king were so anti-God. This is also true for us today in many areas of life. In so many areas of life, for those of us, we say we follow Jesus, we love Jesus. But when it comes to talking about certain things like money or dating or sex or even religion, so many times we actually have a pretty anti-God understanding of that issue. When I talk to people about dating, and I kind of unearth what their values are, what they really believe, or what they would actually do, I would have to think, oh my goodness, this is actually so not what's in the Bible. This is so not what's on God's heart. When it comes to the issues of even sex or sexuality, or even something like religion, where we have an idea of what religion ought to be like. We have an idea of what the rules ought to be like. But when we kind of strip it down, we realize how anti-God those things might be. When I talk to somebody about work and about their decision-making process, because I've served on university campuses for a long time, that conversation comes up a lot. You know, they're going to graduate from university, and they're thinking about where they're going to work. This is in the United States, for example, and they say, you know, Pastor, I really want to work in San Francisco or New York. And so I say, great, why do you want to work in New York? And they say, well, that's where all the investment banks are. That's where I can make the most money. That's the city that I want to be. That's the city that anybody who wants to make money in banking will go, or finance will go, or San Francisco, because I love the weather. And there's no snow, and it's warm year-round. And so I'm like, you know, as I think, and I don't judge them. I try not to judge them, but I just think, so they're making their values, they're making their decisions. As I'm talking to them, faithful, this Christian person who's been in our church for a long time, say that they love Jesus, and they're making their decision on what will be best for my career, what will I make the most money in, where will I be the most comfortable, or maybe more silly sounding, where the best weather is. I say, wow, there's so much more renewal that has to go on in our minds. You know, Jesus told them that the greatest, this is where it started getting messy for them. In verse 35, Jesus told them that the greatest must be the last. And the greatest must be a servant of all. You know, he kind of brought his disciples and he said, guys, it's time to huddle up here, okay? Let's regroup. And I want to just share once again from my heart. And what he said from his heart to his disciples as closely and as carefully as he could was he shared that his values and his paradigms were flipped upside down from what this fallen and corrupt world valued. You know how to be the greatest? You got to be the last of all. You know, to be the greatest, you got to be a slave. We all have it confused. You know why? It is so deeply ingrained in us, as it is ingrained in the disciples, about what greatness is. In our world, it's being the alpha dog. It's being the boss. It's being respected or successful or recognized. That's what it means to be great. But in God's eyes, greatness is being the runt. Do you know what a runt is? It's like when a animal bears babies, right? It's the last one that they don't think is going to survive anymore, so they don't feed it. That's the greatest in God's eyes. The greatest in God's eyes are the slaves. Are not the flashy, but the faithful. Not the acknowledged, but the forgotten. You see, this is what I want us to think about now. By Jesus giving up his life on the cross, actually Jesus proved that he is absolutely the greatest that there ever was. Jesus Christ himself, by putting together his secret about his own greatness and his flipping upside down of the definition of greatness, we must see here that there is only one greatest, and that person is Jesus Christ, because he was the one who had the perfect ambition to glorify God. He had the perfect ambition to advance God's kingdom, and he was the one who truly made himself last of all. He was the one who truly made himself a servant of all. What Jesus did on the cross was a service to every single human being who has ever lived on this earth, to provide a way of salvation, that through his submission to be last and his service to us all, we can have new life in him. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be given new hearts and new lives in him. We can have the security of eternal life with God forever because of how Jesus served us. You see, our greatness will never be in the same category as Jesus' greatness. But still, listen up. Jesus' disciples must be willing to follow his teachings and follow his example. So here's what I need to ask you. Is ambition a sin? Is ambition a sin? I think that ambition is something that is innate in all of us. However, it's been corrupted by sin, by our sinful nature, and yet it can also be redeemed by Jesus who served us. The greatest one served us so that he can redeem our ambition. Look at James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So what James writes is that their ambition, corrupted by sin, leads to a mess. It leads to disorder. It leads to every vile practice that's out there because of our own selfish ambition. However, when you look at Romans 15:20, this is how Paul describes his ambition now as a believer in Jesus Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So you see, Jesus Christ can redeem ambition so that it can be an ambition to glorify God. You know, a person can be ambitious in one's career for themselves, or they can be ambitious in their careers because they want to glorify God and they want to build his kingdom. What I want to tell you, church, is may we be the most ambitious people to glorify God and to build his kingdom. May we allow the greatest servant of all to redeem and restore our understanding of ambition so that now, instead of serving ourselves, we would strive to also follow Jesus' model and be a servant of all. Be a slave. Be the last. That does not mean that we at work, we stink, okay? Does not mean doing a bad job. It does not mean being a doormat. In fact, what I would tell people is sometimes that means taking up responsibility that no one else wants to take up. Being responsible for other people. Being responsible for certain projects. And doing the best that you can. Not motivated to get more money. Not motivated to get recognition. But because you want to glorify God. Let's be the most ambitious for God's glory and God's kingdom. And let me tell you this. It's a process, all right? There has to be a lot of refining in our hearts that we have to be willing to accept. We have to be willing to say, going back, to say, you know what? I don't understand. I understand it in my head, what it means to be a servant, but I can't live it out. Help me to follow you more. So that I can live this out in a way that's proper, in a way that's befitting to you. What does it mean to be a servant at home? I want you to think about this. What does it mean for you to be a servant at home? Maybe it's with your parents or with your siblings, and instead of being the last one to talk in an argument, you just quiet your mouth. You zip your lips, listen, and try to understand. You know, that's being a servant. How are you to be a servant at work? Maybe it's spending a little extra time with people. And instead of lashing out at them because they can't get their work done, it's explaining it again. It's spending time, hey, is there something going on outside of work that I could just be listening to you about and praying for you about? putting aside our ambitions. Oh, this is going to look bad. This is going to reflect poorly on me because my work, this person's work on my project is not being done. And yet, I'm going to pause it. What does it mean to be a servant at church? It could be literally doing manual labor, moving a table, setting up a room. But it can also be just talking to somebody that perhaps you would choose to ignore. Somebody that makes you feel uncomfortable. Someone that you don't naturally connect with. What does it mean to be a servant in your community? Sometimes you may wonder, and as you're serving, why am I in this? Why am I involving myself in this? Creating these own headaches. That's how you are a servant. This is greatness in God's sight. This is greatness flipped upside down from the world. So we've seen Jesus' secret about his own greatness. We've seen how he flipped the concept of greatness upside down. Finally, let's take a look at part 3. I'm going to read verses 36 and 37. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In our early years here in Indonesia, I had a lot of run-ins with the police while driving because I was adjusting, you know, I was learning how to drive in Jakarta, and I made a lot of mistakes. There was also another family who worked for the United States Embassy, and so I was so envious of them because they had these special plates, the red plate, the red kind, that they put on their car, and they never were hassled by the police. You know why? It's because that red plate, that red license plate, signified that they were employees of the U.S. Embassy or had some kind of diplomatic status. And as representatives of the United States government, usually the police here chose not to bother them, right? That was a privilege that they enjoyed. I mean, obviously, there's a responsibility with that as well. As a representative of the United States government, they couldn't just do whatever and break whatever law they wanted to. But it also protected them as representatives of the United States government. You see, we also, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we obviously have a responsibility to serve. But also, there is a privilege that is involved. And this was the secret about greatness that Jesus shared about. So what Jesus did is he embraced a child to visualize his point. Of course, we've all heard Jesus loves the little children, and we all need faith like a child, but that's not Jesus' point here, okay? This is a real-life illustration that would motivate his disciples to live out this calling as servants of all, to be last of all. You see, the same Aramaic was the common language that everyone used in Jesus' time. And so the word for child and the word for servant in Aramaic were the same words. And so what Jesus was doing was he wanted to illustrate with a real-life illustration, with a real-life prop, a kid, okay? This kid, he said, if people receive your service, they will be actually receiving you. They will be receiving God. What they were to strive to be was they were to strive to be like this child because the comfort that they could experience was that they, as servants, were representatives of Jesus Christ. And as a representative, they were to become this child. Not very great, doesn't look very great, not regarded, but here's the hook. What Jesus was saying followed protocol of ancient Near East international relations, which is similar to modern-day international relations, which is this. Whatever done to the representative of the person is equal to what's done to that person, right? And so what Jesus was saying here is the secret. If people received their service, they would be actually receiving God himself. If people rejected their service, they would be actually rejecting God. Jesus said this a lot, actually. If you look in John 13, he said the same sentiments. Look at verse 16 and verse 20 of John 13. He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So you see, regardless of how people responded, what Jesus' disciples could be confident in is they could be rest assured that what they were doing in the end was serving God. Here's the secret about greatness. The secret about greatness is that God's opinion of us is what really matters. The secret is that God's opinion is the only opinion in the universe that really should matter to us. And not just should matter to us, the reality is that's the only opinion that really does matter. And so when we stand before God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what God sees us as is he sees the work of Jesus in us. And we can stand before God and what God sees is he does not see our sin. He sees Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' righteousness for us. And now as Christians, what our highest ambition should be is to be pleasing to God. And our highest ambition should be to be glorifying to God. That's the secret, guys. I think we have to train our thinking and train our doing to reflect this truth. We have to think, we have to change the way we think about what success is. We have to renew and change the way that we think about what significance is. And I fear that many of us are chasing other ideas of significance and other ideas of success. When what I want to tell you is that the opinion that matters the most is what God thinks of you. And when we strive to glorify God, when we understand that pleasing God is the most important thing that we can be doing, we can become more and more secure. We can become more and more confident, despite what people's responses are, despite what the immediate results are. We can be secure and we can be confident. And I will tell you that this is what true freedom is. And when we are secure and confident in this way, we can love generously. We can love courageously and take risks, even if we're rejected, even if we're hurt, we can still love. If we have this security and this confidence in God's opinion of us, we can serve with joy, even if we're not recognized. Even if we don't get anything back in return, we can serve with joy and we can serve with genuine humility. That's the secret about greatness. It is God's opinion of us that truly matters. Here's the one thing that I want you to remember from Mark 9, 30 through 37. that we must trust Jesus' definition of greatness as we follow him. We must trust Jesus' definition of greatness. In your walk, in your journey, when you think about yourself, you think about your family, you think about your career, you think about your community, you think about your church, we must trust that God's definition of greatness, which is to be last and to be a servant, is the best way to live. And we have to train ourselves to do that. It will take time. It will take some discussion and accountability to learn this. But if we learn this, we will be a church that is pleasing to God. And that's what I want to see in our church. Let me share the life application as I conclude. The life application is just two things to be thinking about. The first thing to think about is think of an area of your life, yourself, your family, your work, your church, neighborhood, where you are tempted to confuse what true greatness is. So is there an area in your life where you're tempted to maybe seize on to your own idea of greatness in your work, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your church, in yourself, instead of holding on to and trusting God's idea of true greatness? Second, how can you handle this situation or handle this relationship with the same perspective of how Jesus flips greatness upside down? In that situation that you see yourself in that relationship with that person, how can you do it in a way that embraces Jesus' understanding and Jesus' definition of greatness? And try to do it. Train yourself in it. Let's trust in Jesus' definition of greatness as we follow him. Can we all stand together?